Hello. The Bible reading tonight is from Mark 12, verses 1 to 12. If you're looking in the Bible in front, it's on 717. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
I'm very excited that my brother Ben gets to bring God's word to you tonight. I hope you've all got your Bibles open. You're ready to hear God speak, because that's what happens when we preach. We seek to have God speak. And it's no different no matter whoever's in this pulpit. But I thought it'd be great if I prayed for Ben before he comes to speak to us, because it's not always an easy thing to get up here in front of you lot. So let's help him by really showing that we're listening to what it is that God is trying to say to us tonight. So how about I pray for him, and would you pray with me as well? Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for Ben. Thank you for the time and energy that he's put into thinking about what it is that you have to say to us tonight. We ask that you might speak, that your words might be explained clearly, that we may hear them and then respond as your people should. Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask that this all might happen to your glory and for your name's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Brett. Now, it's really, really hard for me to remember, for me to imagine a world without the smartphone today. Now, it's even harder for me to remember a world without mobile phones in general. I remember the first mobile I ever had. It was an old Nokia 3310, brick of a thing. It was so solid. It didn't need a fancy case or a screen protector. It didn't take photos, it hardly made calls. But the most important thing is it had Snake on it. I remember I was around 12 years old. My friend from my old church had just got a fancy new phone. I think it even took photos. But he got this fancy new phone, so he gave me his old one, and it still had all the numbers in it. We had lots of mutual friends. And the very first thing I did, I'm kind of ashamed to admit, is I immediately sent a text, my very first text message, to the girl that I had a crush on, asking her out. So now, I was 12. This is like more than half my life ago, and it still makes me cringe. Because her response, as you'd expect, was just flat-out rejection. I can't even remember exactly what she said. Something about just being friends, or that she was flattered but didn't feel the same way. And fair enough. I mean, who'd want to be asked out by a text message? I'd been properly rejected for the first time in my life. And for that moment, or in that moment, well, not exactly in that moment, but looking back on it now, I get to feel a fraction of what God feels. We reject God in different ways every single day. In fact, that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage today. So let's have a look to work out exactly what it is he's saying. But before we do, let me remind you of the very first line in Mark. because it's vitally important for us to remember. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Just let that sink in for a second. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We know from the very first line of the book that the story it tells is about Jesus and that he is the Son of God. So keep that in mind, because it is important, both generally and in the passage tonight. So this passage starts with Jesus telling us who he's speaking to and what he's saying. Well, not exactly what he's saying, but more how he's saying it. It says, he began to speak to them in parables. Now, parables are just stories that make sense to a particular group of people to communicate a particular message. And what's important about them is who you're telling that story to. And who is Jesus telling this story to? It says that Jesus began teaching them in parables, but it doesn't tell us right here who they are. Instead, we need to look back one chapter to see who Jesus is talking to. So the page before, or the same page, in chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him." So it's these religious leaders that he's talking to. They were regulars. They were regulars at the temple and were well respected within the community. And that doesn't sound too bad, does it? In fact, I know that I could fit that description at least a little bit. In fact, I imagine that most of us could too. But I'm not sure if you can remember back to the first half of the series, but if you can, you might notice that we've seen these guys before, right back in the second chapter of Mark. Now, I used to be a soccer referee, and I didn't end up traveling worldwide like someone else here, but I'd be down at the local soccer fields at 8 o'clock every Saturday morning. The man who trained me to be a ref told me something that stuck with me ever since. You only get one chance to make a first impression. When you're refereeing, you need to look professional from the second the players see you if you're ever going to have a chance of respect and of them listening to what you say in the field, because first impressions are really telling. So to help us understand who the religious leaders are and what makes them tick, we're going to examine the first time that we meet them. The first we hear about them is when Jesus... The first we hear about them is that Jesus speaks with more authority than they do. And this drives them insane. They are filled with jealousy because they are used to being the ones that people listen to, who can explain God to them. It's this jealousy, this love of power, that drives their actions throughout the rest of the book. And by their actions, I mean they are continuously plotting to kill him. They're on the prowl looking for an opportunity to catch Jesus out so they can arrest him and ultimately kill him. In fact, that's the very reason that they're even here in this passage talking to Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 27, the reason that they're there is to question his authority. They were asking where on earth, or I guess not on earth, he got his authority from. Jesus responded in part, and this parable is the second half of that answer. We haven't even started looking at the parable yet, and we can already see that these guys, these religious leaders, have rejected Jesus. From the very first moment that they meet him, they reject him. At every meeting, they reject him. Every day, we reject him. So we see that Jesus is telling this parable not simply to the religious leaders, but to the people who reject him. So Jesus responds by telling this parable about a man who plants a vineyard. He builds a wall, a pit for a wine press, and a tower, because you've got to keep the riffraff away from your juicy, juicy grapes. Now, this would have been a really common image in first century Palestine, but remember who he's talking to. This bunch of religious leaders would have been intimately familiar with what we call the Old Testament. So they would have prided themselves on knowing it inside and out. So when Jesus started to speak, they immediately recognized the image that he was sharing, the image he was creating, was that of the book of Isaiah in chapter 5. In that book, Isaiah describes a vineyard that looks exactly the same. It's described as having walls, a wine press, and a watchtower. Isaiah explains the image by saying that the vineyard is the nation of Israel, which has been planted by God and then proceeds to utterly reject him, utterly and completely. You can almost see the gears spinning in the religious leaders' heads as Jesus tells this story and they put the pieces together. Like, okay, so the man is God and the vineyard is the people of Israel. Already they know that Jesus is doing more than just telling a story. He isn't talking about grapes. Jesus is responding to people who reject the Son of God. And it becomes more obvious as we go. Next, the owner who built the vineyard leases the vineyard to the tenant farmers. The custom of the day was that tenants would get to live in and work the land. So they'd grow the grapes and they'd get to keep a portion of the grapes that they grew. The rest of it they'd give to the owner as rent, which makes sense. That sounds like a fair deal. But what happens when the man sends a servant to collect the rent, to collect what's rightfully his? The servant is beaten up and sent home empty-handed. What? At this point, I'd probably be going to a local debt collector and grabbing a baseball bat. But instead, this man shows grace and sends another servant. He sends someone else. Now, they don't give the juice to this guy either. They insult him, smash him, and beat his head. But this man sends servant after servant. And they were all killed, beaten, and rejected. They were all flat out rejected. Yet the owner continues to show grace and send more. By now, the religious leaders would have known full well what Jesus was saying. You see, time and time again, God had sent messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet, to his people, the people of Israel. All of them were begging the nation to turn away from their idols and worship the Lord. And the reaction, in the vast majority of times, is that they were beaten, ignored, and killed. Those prophets were rejected. God's messengers were rejected. The people rejected the sent ones. Finally, the owner had no servants left to send. He chooses to, and hear this, he chooses to send his son whom he loved. Does that ring a bell to you? Like a couple of chapters ago, a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 9, we saw Jesus on the Mount of Olives during the Transfiguration. Do you remember what the voice from the cloud said? "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Or way, way back in the first chapter of Mark when Jesus is baptized, "You are my son whom I love." Of course, as a reader, like remember at the start, we are told in the very first line of the book that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not really a surprise for us. But by introducing the Son in the story in this way, Jesus unmistakably puts himself in the parable. And while it doesn't look like the religious leaders recognize this, we, with our knowledge of everything else, can. The owner sends his son to go and solve this long-standing conflict, this problem. The son comes with the rights, as he was the only person, apart from the owner himself, who held legal claim to the vineyard. So that's why they should respect him. He is here. He's being sent by the Father as a representative. He has the Father's authority, and look at how he's received. The tenants recognize him. They think, look, there's the son of the owner. So if we kill him, the whole vineyard will be ours. So that's exactly what they do. They grab him, they murder him, and then they throw his body out of the vineyard for the crows to feast on. They choose to reject the Son, to betray him and to kill him, hoping that in doing so, they can take what the owner had entrusted to them and claim it for themselves. And isn't that just tragic? They know exactly who this guy is. They're under no false pretenses. They can see that it's not just another servant, that it's the Son. And still, they choose to reject him. Still, they choose to kill him because they want control. Which, when it comes down to it, makes sense, doesn't it? We love to be the ones in control, and we hate when our control is taken away from us. I remember when I was little, I'd be playing video games with my brothers on the computer. This one game, Croc, that nobody probably even recognizes. But we had one computer, and like the internet wasn't really a thing back then. So unfortunately, we'd have to share. And we'd have this rule that we'd only get one life each. So we kept on playing until we died and then passed the keyboard to the other person. And because I'm pretty good at video games, I got long goes and my brothers not as much. But I remember when inevitably I did have to pass over the keyboard, I hated it. I'm like, it's so much more fun to be playing video games than watching your brother play video games. I loved being in control. Rejecting the Son actually makes sense to us because not rejecting him means giving up control. For the farmers in the vineyard, it meant giving up their control over it. For us, it's giving up control over our lives. All throughout Mark, we see these religious leaders and elders upset at the change in the balance of power. They're upset that Jesus had taken what, up until this point, they had comfortably enjoyed. And aren't we similar in so many ways? Don't we let our desire for power drive us? And it might not be as clearly evident as in the religious leaders, because they feel like a caricature, but I think it's there nonetheless. We want to have the authority to dictate our own lives. We don't want to be told what to do. They have rejected his messengers. And because of their desire for control, they have now rejected his very own Son, and rightfully, it results in judgment. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? Jesus asks in verse 9. He will come and kill the farmers and lease the vineyard to others. The tenants' rejection of the Son resulted in their judgment, their destruction. There are severe consequences for rejecting the Son. Just as the rejection of the vineyard owner's son did in the parable, the rejection of the Son of God brings judgment as well. And that hits hard, doesn't it? Because suddenly, Jesus isn't just talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to us because we reject him too. We reject Jesus because he demands from us something that we don't want to give. Obedience and loyalty to him. Giving that up is hard. It's so hard that we will almost always try to find a way to avoid doing that. Like convincing ourselves that somehow we're already being obedient. We don't need to listen to whatever's being said. When in reality, it is so, so obvious that what we say doesn't line up with what we do at all. Another way we avoid giving up control is by simply removing whatever it is that demands it. Like, you ever at the computer and up comes a pop-up box ad? They're just so irritating. They demand our attention. You don't care that you're the millionth visitor or that you've won 3 iPads and a cruise. that demands our attention, instead of giving it our attention, the vast majority of times, we just want to make it go away. So we click the X and continue with our day. Instead of giving it attention, we remove it. And that's what the religious leaders did as well. By rejecting the Son of God, the sent one, the religious leaders remove what is threatening their authority and control. In verse 12, it says the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus, for they realized that he was telling the story against them. Just like the tenants, the religious leaders rejected the Son. Only instead of being the son of some vineyard owner, this was the Son of God. Instead of listening to what he had to say, they chose instead to betray him. And it was a betrayal, because even though these guys valued their own power and authority above everything else, the whole reason that Jesus was here was to fix the problem, to restore their relationship with God. Yet instead, they felt threatened and angry and decided that the best thing to do, the best thing they could do, was to murder him. Take a second to notice why they don't do it right there and right then. It says in verse 12 that they were afraid of the crowds, so they left him and went away. The source of the religious leaders' power is their influence over the people. And so they're unable to act, because doing so would undermine that power. They are terrified that the power and authority they've been enjoying their whole lives is in danger of being taken away. Doesn't that sound familiar? That reluctance to give up control, the reluctance to sign over power that we just enjoy. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here, so let's backtrack for just a tick. In this point in Mark, Jesus had predicted his own death on three separate occasions. He'd said specifically that he would be rejected by the religious leaders, that he would be betrayed, that he would be killed, and that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Jesus knew which direction he was headed. He knew that what his part in God's saving plan was. Look with me now in verse 10 and 11. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here Jesus switches up metaphors a little. He goes from talking about agriculture to construction. You see, Jesus is quoting a portion of Psalm 118. He sticks with the idea of the rejected one, casting himself as a stone, completely passed over and rejected. He is rejected, and yet that's not the end of the story. For the rest of this series, we get to journey alongside him as he makes his way to that end. He is raised up, ending up not being a reject, not passed over, but being the most important stone of them all, the rock on which the rest of the building rests. Jesus knew he was heading towards the cross, towards the grave. He knew that it was the rejection of the religious leaders, our rejection, that would get him there. But he knew that it wasn't the end of the story, that his death would be the most significant moment in all of history. The moment where we see the fulfillment of God's plan to restore relationship between us and him. That plan is for everyone. For the religious leaders that rejected him. For Jesus' closest friends and disciples. And for you. And for me. Jesus knew exactly where he was heading, and he knew that his death wasn't the final chapter of the story. He knows that his death and resurrection are both parts of God's plan, because the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's what he says. He knows he's coming back. Right here, Jesus demands a response. We've seen the response of the religious leaders. They want to arrest him, because they're offended and they're threatened. And because of that, they miss out on the incredible gift that he has to offer. But it's not just the religious leaders that Jesus requires a response from. We need to make a choice as well. And on one level, it's simple, right? Choose Jesus or reject him. Absolutely. That is such an important choice to make. Accepting Jesus, recognizing God's incredible act of grace in offering him as a solution to our problem of sin, that is the most important decision that you or I can make. If you haven't heard this before, or if you've heard it but you haven't believed it, then this, tonight, is your chance. Your chance to respond to Jesus. And I'd love for you to come and talk to me or to anyone sitting in this room about that. But for the rest of us, for the people who have made that decision long ago, many of you before I was born, where does that leave us? You need to consider how you respond to Jesus today. I need to consider how I respond to Jesus today. Every day. So often, I feel like my response to Jesus is like that of a child, of a teenage boy. I'll pretend he doesn't exist for a lot of the time, except when I want something. I'll communicate in short bursts only when I want to. I'll inevitably make a mistake and convince myself that it's fine and not even talk to him about it, get aggressive when I'm confronted, and then apologize just under my breath without engaging with him at all. And I guess when you compare it to the response of the religious leaders, I guess when you compare it to trying to murder him, then it's not that bad. But that is not treating Jesus with the respect that he demands, the respect that's due as the cornerstone. Perhaps your response is clouded by your own self-importance, just like the religious leaders were. Perhaps you view the power and the control that you have over your own life. Perhaps you view that, whether that's like over yourself or the people around you, maybe that's something that's stopping you reacting to Jesus in the way that you know that you should. Even if it's as simple as hitting the snooze button just this few extra times and so you don't have time to spend talking to him in the mornings. When was the last time that you set aside a few minutes to just speak with Jesus? Just to thank him for what he's done, what we've been hearing that he's done. To actually respond to him. Because ignoring him is not a response. And what he's done demands one. Respond by actually treating him as the Son of God. Not giving him the leftover slices of your day after you've made sure that everything else that wants your attention has been sorted. The opposite of rejecting Jesus is embracing him. And the opposite of rejecting him is embracing him and the claims that he makes over your life. Give him the royal position in your world, the position that is rightfully his. The religious leaders rejected the Son and they faced judgment. They chose to respond to Christ with violence. And they completely missed him and what he was doing. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond tonight? Let's pray. Lord, you deserve so much more than we give. So much more than whatever we squeeze out of our lives that are saturated with busyness. Yet, despite this rejection, you still love us the same. You loved us enough to send your Son, Lord. Lord, I pray that you help us to remember that every morning, to remember that every day. And instead of rejecting you, Lord, I pray that we would embrace you, embrace your word, and give you the respect that you deserve. Amen.
Now is your chance to respond to what Ben has shared with us tonight by taking out a care card from in front of you and sharing any prayer points or thoughts that you may have had. You can also use the e-versions on the screen behind us. The ushers will collect those during our next song, and we'll just give you some time to complete those now.